Okay, Josh. Okay, we're now going to chapter 7 to see again the same teaching of four successive kingdoms that will be taken over by the Messiah. But now it will not be in the imagery of a big man, it will be the imagery of four wild beasts. Yes, Mark. Yeah. They're heavenly creatures, those ones in Revelation. But there's tremendous correlation between the two books. They complement each other. Yes. Okay, Daniel chapter 7, and look at verse 2. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings, and I beheld till the wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. So it was a lion with four wings, but something happened to it. But after something happened to it, a man's heart was given to it. That's important to notice, the imagery. Then verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised itself up on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. And after that I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast also had four heads. And dominion was given to it, a leopard with four heads. Verse 7. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong and exceeding, and had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and had 10 horns. Not 10 toes now, 10 horns. Verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up another among them. Now this is the bottom part of this dreadful fourth beast. He looks closer, and he sees this right here. Verse 8. I considered the horns, and there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in the horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now the first beast eventually ended up with what of a man? The heart of a man. The fourth beast will not have the heart of a man at all, but will have the eyes, the intellect of a man to see. Now verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and its wheels as burning fire. This is the kingdom coming. Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was said, and the books were opened. And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him, what?
Dominion
and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Once again, we see the kingdoms of men, these four world empires, replaced by the kingdom of God. But the imagery is different. You need to ask, what is it conveying? As we look at God's communication through pictures. Now, this time God viewing governments as he sees them. Not necessarily as a beautiful man in all his glory, what man can do to man, but as God views them, he sees them as what? He sees them as wild beast. Now, is there any glory to a wild beast?
No.
Now, think again. Now, you look on National Geographic, and you see some beautiful... There's glory in a wild beast. And a wild beast can be beautiful to look at and to watch them in motion. But you know, a wild beast is immoral. He doesn't have morality, does he? And if you think a wild beast is nice to look at, you watch him when he's hungry, and what will he do if you have a piece of his meat in your hand? He'll devour you. There's no morals, whether he kills you or not. He must get what is his. And that's the imagery God is looking at government. They can be quite splendid to look at, quite powerful, but when you take something that it is, a government can lose its morals, whether it's oil or meat. And they can kill and go to war. They don't know much about morality. Wild beasts that are splendid in their power, but without morality, and can kill in an instant. Hasn't that happened all down through history? Now, the first one, God saw as a leopard with wings, a lion, and that turned out again to be Babylon. But the wings were plucked off, and if you remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, God turned him into a wild beast himself and humbled him. And this great king was eating grass in the backyard until he learned there was a Most High God in heaven. And when he came back, he was converted to God, and he ruled that kingdom with the compassion of a man. A man's heart was given to him. The second one was a great bear on his side, devouring much flesh. And that was the Medo-Persian Empire, which came in and wiped it out. Now look at the third one, the leopard. How many heads did it? It had wings, which once again means it moves quickly. A leopard with wings. But how many heads did it have? It had four heads. Do you know what happened in the Grecian Empire? Yes? Absolutely right. I want to show you something else here. You can read chapter 8 on your own. But God actually names these empires. He names it will be Medo-Persia who will take over. He names it will be Greece who will take over. And he pictures Greece as a goat with a horn, and he shows that the horn is going to be broken off. And then these four heads come up in its place. Now, what happened to Greece in 330 B.C., like a leopard with wings, you know his name in history. Who was their leader? Yeah, we have it. Alexander the Great. And in 7 years, he conquered the world. Tremendous speed for those days. In 7 years, he conquered the world, and after 7 years, he died prematurely. The horn was broke off. That's in Daniel 8. Tremendous prophecy. Then what happened, as Junior told us, eventually, the Grecian Empire was divided up into four heads, four sections, each having their own leader. I have those jotted down for you, for those of you who like history. One section was called Thrace, that's Asia Minor. The other, Macedonia, that's in the news today. The other, Syria, the Seleucus. The other, Egypt, the Ptolemies. It was divided, and each of them had one leader apiece. So that the imagery of the leopard with four heads was exact. Yes. Okay, the first one would be Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, I'm sorry. The first one was Thrace. It was called Thrace. We call it Asia Minor today. Okay? We call it Asia Minor. The second one is Macedonia. You hear that in the news. It used to be northern Greece. It's now Yugoslavia area, in that area up there. The third one was Syria. That's north of Israel. The fourth one was Egypt. And they had four divisions, and each division had their own leader after Alexander the Great died. So then it turned out to be an empire with four heads after the first horn was broken off. All this given to you in detail. When people say the Bible's not true, look at prophecy. It just wrote out the times of the Gentiles, the nations. And then it says there would be a fourth, a great and dreadful beast, and that turned out to be Rome, and time will permit, but out of that will come a little horn that the Bible will call the Antichrist. They'll call the Antichrist. Well, what we have happening here, well, I'll talk about that later rather than the confusion. Now, how did this kingdom, how did these four beasts come to an end? Did a great stone come down and crush them? Did God come with a more powerful beast and devour them? Tell me how God took the kingdom from the four beasts. How did it tell us? Anybody remember? Yeah, the Ancient of Days, someone came before him, and a kingdom was given unto who, does it tell us? I think I heard it. The what? The Son of Man. In contrast to men's immoral devouring kingdoms, God doesn't bring something smashing or a wild beast. He brings a man. A man with compassion. The first beast ended up with the heart of a man. The last beast had the eyes, the intellect of a man, but no heart of a man. And God will not replace it with something bigger and stronger and more vicious, but He'll bring the man Christ Jesus, who will govern in compassion. God's answer to wild beasts, the imagery would tell us, is not a bigger beast, is not a stronger machine, is a man that has morals and righteousness. And that's the imagery God wants you to see there, that a man will replace beast. Praise the Lord, that's coming. Go to Isaiah 11 just for a second to see that. And as you go to Isaiah 11, I'll remind you of Acts 17:31, that God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world by that man whom He hath ordained. He has raised him from the dead. The solution for humanity is not a big machine, is not nuclear warheads, is a man with compassion and righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ. You look here in Isaiah chapter 11. And this is a prophecy of the coming kingdom. And look at verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall shoot forth out of his roots. Jesse was a what? An angel or a man? It was a man, the father of King David, whom Jesus Christ came out of that line. Verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He has a sevenfold thing, counsel and knowledge and wisdom and so on. Verse 3. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. He won't go by hunches or by how it looks. Verse 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, and he shall slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, etc. This is the kingdom age of paradise that is coming. But it isn't one of the wild beasts of the kingdoms. It is given to a man who with meekness and righteousness reigns. So when you look at the wild beast imagery, God is providing you a contrast. The nations will grab and they'll kill in an instant without morality. God's solution lies in a Son of Man who will come, the righteous God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is why the Jews look for a kingdom. This is why the church looks for a kingdom. This is how it will come. Like a political cartoon, and there's much more you can get out of this, this is what lies in the future. This is a little bit of that seventh age, but they knew nothing about the church. That was a mystery. But let's pause for a minute. You had a comment, Brother Don. In a way, Don says, does it bring it back to the last Adam, the things, way things were before sin? Almost. We will see when we look in a little more detail in that age, there will still be sin there, but it will be controlled. But there are paradise conditions, so partially, yes. We're going to take a break after your comments, but any other comments or questions of what we've looked at so far? Alfredo. Okay, he was a very proud man. He said that there's no God, he told them, that can deliver you out of my hands. Well, he found out there was a God. He thought he was the sovereign dictator, nobody higher. And Daniel said there is a God in heaven. Now, God takes this proud man and brings some type of a disease where his fingernails start to grow as claws and he grows feathers. He's like a beast, a bird. And they have to put him out the pasture. He might be, some think he was insane. And there he is, eating bird seed and eating grass instead of sitting on a throne. During that period, God restored his sanity and he learned a lesson. He said, I'm nothing. Daniel's God is the true God. And he was converted. He got saved, as we'd say today. He got converted. And then he had the heart of a man because of God's grace in his life and would rule altogether differently. So, yes.
Do you think Nebuchadnezzar then will be
I absolutely do. I absolutely do. He was converted to God. And so he, but then the last beast doesn't have a heart of a man at all. The intellect, the eyes of a man. But God solved the whole thing with the Son of Man. It is a man needed, not power today. It is a man of righteousness needed. That's the imagery there. So two different visions, speaking about four world empires and God's kingdom, but in different imagery so we can get the differences. Anybody else? Yes. The first beast. Yeah, here's what it had to do, as we were saying. A heart of a man speaks of compassion. Okay. Until he was converted and God humbled him. After that, remember, if you remember Daniel's vision, the heart of a man didn't come till the four wings were plucked out. In other words, all his glory, all his power, all his speed was taken away. Then in his latter years, he got the heart of a man. And so he improved in his kingdom because he was converted to God. And that's what that was speaking about. Yeah. But then the other beast did not have the heart of a man at all. And God replaces it with the Son of Man in righteousness. That's our hope. We should be preaching the gospel of how people can get in the kingdom. And what is it? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We don't need to reform this world. You don't need to get on the political bandwagon that evangelical Christianity is intimidating you in. You need to be calling out people from this world. And the hope is in a man, the man Christ Jesus. The hope is in a stone that's going to, without hands, that will instantly change it all. And those that are saved will enter into that kingdom we'll learn more about later. This helps you in your calling and in your thinking. Just look at the imagery and you'll learn God's program. Forget about the words for a minute. Just look at the imagery and then study the words. Anybody else? Yes? The detail, that little horn will turn out to be the Antichrist of the book of Revelation. Yes?
But why is it on the...
Yeah, he does. He comes out of the revived Roman Empire, the same area that Rome controlled. Exactly. Rome is uniting again in a different form. Now, like clay, look at the imagery. Clay and iron, 10 toes. It'll be a 10-nation coalition. And over in Europe, that's happening right now. In fact, when I was over there, when you go from one country to another, if you're a citizen of one of those countries, it says you don't even have to show a passport now. I saw the sign right there. Okay, anybody else? Well, okay, yes. 1 Corinthians 4:1 is one reference. The question was, should we... I mentioned of guarding the mysteries of God. The very word stewards of the mystery of God, a steward is something who manages, who keeps it intact. 1 Corinthians 4:1. Another one would be 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. What we hear, we take the same thing and we pass it faithfully on to other men who can teach others. 2 Timothy 2:2, okay?
You were giving one in Ephesians, but I don't have the number that you
gave. What I think I gave you in Ephesians is that this gospel we have is a mystery. That was that you should have in your head, Ephesians 3, 1 through 1 through 6. Okay, Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. That this gospel is a mystery, and also, Edward, I know you can't write that, Ephesians 5, 32 says the church is a great mystery. The church. Now, in our second session, we'll have more to say about these things, but why don't we take a fifth idea. Then I was reading or heard somebody later, it clicked. The reason it clicked, there was a foundation. Now, if you wouldn't have had that foundation, it wouldn't have clicked as easy. So don't be discouraged and say, I have no idea what does all of this have to do. You pay attention. You get as much as you can through the help of the Holy Spirit. And as you grow and read and study and listen on your own, someday it'll start to come together because this structure and other structures have been laid. And that's how it works in the Bible, line upon line, precept upon precept. Now, we occupied ourselves in the last session with that time during the dispensation of law when God chastised Israel, and though he chastised them through Daniel and other prophets, he gave them the great hope of the future. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, known as the dispensation of the kingdom or justice. We saw again that with the conquering of Israel, the destruction of their first temple, if you follow the chart, by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, it began, as this pink line shows you, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the times of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles. That will be ended with that stone made without hands, the return of Jesus Christ from heaven with his saints, with you and I. We haven't told you how you got there yet. But with you and I, they that are with him are called chosen and faithful, and he will destroy the image and set up the kingdom of God. He also, as a man, will replace the wild beast. And so the times of the Gentiles is a political statement that during the times of the Gentiles, Israel has always been dominated, ruled in some way by Gentiles, by the nations, even today. Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles. The only thing that will change that is not political policy or the United States, but the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a period from the destruction by Babylon to the return to earth of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great things, the reason to know that, is while the Jews are scattered and while the nations, the wild beasts seem to be in control, you say, is there a God who's in control? The times of the Gentiles tells you he is. He knew all about it. In minute detail, he laid out the four kingdoms for you. He laid out their characteristics. He laid out some characteristics about who would take over and so on. You have it all in Bible prophecy. God is set the Jew aside in different ways, but he has a future for them. But as we'll see, God had a reason for doing all that. But what we want to do in this session now is still stay in the book of Daniel. We want to get a timetable of God's prophecy. A timetable of God's prophecy, and that's given to you in Daniel chapter 9. This will explain the mystery, the church age, and give you a timetable for it all. Daniel chapter 9. One of the greatest prophetic chapters in the Word of God. Tremendous detail of prophecy in God's timetable. It's after Ezekiel and before Hosea. Daniel chapter 9. And I want to lower the... Well, we'll do that in a couple minutes. The context, the Jerusalem temple has been destroyed during that time of chastisement. Daniel's a slave, a captive. He's getting these visions. And Daniel has a heart for his people Israel and for Jerusalem. That was God's chosen city. And he begins to pray and confess his sin and say, God, when are you going to bring it all back? You did promise, you know, according to Jeremiah, to do it in 70 years. We kind of break in on the middle of Daniel's prayer here in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 16. Verse 16. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy holy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for our iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant, and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Now the sanctuary in verse 17 that is desolate was what? What's that? That was the temple of God that was in Jerusalem, was absolutely leveled. It was desolate. No more system, no more worship. He's praying. Verse 18. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. What city? That's Jerusalem, the city of God. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Now Daniel's praying concerning God's city, which was what? Jerusalem. God's people, which were who? Israel. Remember the chosen people, the green there, under the fifth dispensation of law. It is so important to understand that Daniel is praying. He didn't know anything about the church. But he is praying for Israel, the Jews, and the city of God, which was Jerusalem. So says the Word of God. Then we go on. You look at verse 20. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. At the time when they used to be sacrificed, evening sacrifices, that's when Gabriel, the angel of God, came to him. Verse 22. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Daniel, I hear your prayer, and I want to let you in on some revelations, some understanding. I want you to understand it. It'll take some skill to do it, though. And I'll give that to you. You look at verse 23. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Gabriel's going to show him a vision of the timetable of God's prophecy in light of the kingdom. A timetable of God's prophecy. And so we want to read the next verses in an attempt to look at them with skill and understanding by the grace of God, whatever he has given us. We're going to start with verse 24. 70 weeks are the first two words. Does anybody have a different rendering other than 70 weeks? Friendly? 77s, that's the very literal one. I'd like you to write down in a little note in your Bible, the literal word reads 77s. Or 70 weeks. How many days does a week have in it?
Seven.
So it could also read 77s. Because a week has 7 days. Anybody have anything different? Okay. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city. Now here's a time period called 77s or 70 weeks, and it's determined for who according to God? Israel and Jerusalem. This is specifically a Jewish prophecy determining on his people. Alright? Now verse 24 goes on to say, upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, Daniel, I know you're praying for the restoration of your temple, and that will happen, other scriptures tell us. But God has bigger plans in mind. He wants to deal with the whole sin problem. He wants to bring their iniquity to an end. He wants to bring in everlasting righteousness, and he wants to anoint the most holy. Anoint is where we get the word, you know, where we get what word from that?
Messiah
or Christ. Christos means the anointed one. It means you're officially from God. Now, there's some things that God wants to accomplish in a bigger way, Daniel, and it's going to take a time period called 70 weeks. Now, from verses 25 on, he's going to break down the time period. But before we do, before he does that, we have to have an understanding of something. That the prophecy is going to explain that those 70 weeks or 77s, that each unit will stand for 1 year. So I'd like you to do a little homework on your paper. If you take 1 week, how many days are in a week?
Seven.
Each day represents a year. It's literally 77s. So if you multiply 70 times 7, what do you get? Okay. 490. I'd like you to have that down. There's going to be 490 units of time before this is all finished and everlasting righteousness is brought in and the most holy is anointed. Some have translation, the most holy place, comes out to be the same thing though. 490, and each day, as we'll show in a minute, represents a year. So it's actually 490 years. 490 years. 70 times 7 is 490. Now, watch the breakdown as we get to verse 24, and I'm going to now put a chart up on the overhead. Remember when Jacob fell in love with a girl named Rachel back in the Old Testament? Who remembers that story? Yeah. And he fell in love with a girl named Rachel, and her father's name was Laban, and he wanted to marry her, and he said, if you work for me 7 years, I'll let you. And so he works for her 7 years, works for Laban 7 years, and on his honeymoon night in those days, they veiled themselves, and I don't understand it in our culture, but he woke up in the morning, and it wasn't Rachel, it was just her sister Leah, who wasn't so favorable. So he goes into his father-in-law, and he's quite angry about this mistake. And his father-in-law says, you know, it's only right to give you the firstborn. And he says, but I really want Rachel. And he made a statement concerning Rachel. He says, well, you can have Rachel, but fulfill her week. Fulfill her week. In other words, work, and it went on to explain it, work another 7 years. So the week was called 7 years in the Word of God. Each day represents a year. Fulfill her week, and he went on to explain it as 7 years. And we'll see why these 490 units of time are years. Now, let's put this up here first as we go through these verses. We'll attempt to go slow. Slow me down if we're missing something, and because this is your whole timetable for what we're going to be talking about later. We have up here a breakdown, Daniel 77s, or they're called Daniel 70 weeks in prophetic terms. You'll hear it often in writings and in books you read. Daniel 77s or Daniel 70 weeks. By multiplying it, you get 490 units of times, or 490 years. Now, the Word of God is going to break those into sections. And that's the subsequent verses. Let's look again at Daniel 9 and verse 24, or verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. I just want to stop there for a minute. He's going to give a timetable when Messiah, the Christ, is coming. Now, there has to be a starting date for the clock has to start ticking of these 490 years. God gives you when to hit the button to start the clock. When is it, according to verse 25? Yeah, Jerusalem was level. When you get the signal, when you get the permission to restore and build Jerusalem, it begins. You can read it on your own in Nehemiah 2, when they got the permission from King Artaxerxes to go and rebuild Jerusalem. Nehemiah got it. Remember the walls of Jerusalem he rebuilt? Now, the date of historians who have researched that accurately, Sir Robert Anderson did in his book, The Coming Prince, turned out to be March 14th, 445 B.C. March 14th, 445 B.C., when Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah official commandment from the Gentiles, you may go with our permission and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and its walls. The walls of Jerusalem, that is. That's when God's prophetic timetable from Israel would start to click. The 490 years would start to click until everlasting righteousness, the Most Holy, would come. The anointed, that is. Unto Messiah the Prince. Now, let's get back to verse 25. We had a starting point for our clock. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Now he speaks of two divisions, 7 weeks and 62. How many are 62? 62. So as your chart shows here, he speaks of 7 sevens, or 7 weeks, and 62. 7 and 62. He could have said 69, but why do you think he didn't? It's a good question. He did split it, and we attempt to, you might have something further, but he split it into 7 and 62. Now, how many is that total? 69. And as it shows, and as you can multiply, 69 times 7 is what? Huh? 483. It is 1 week short, or 7 short of 490, isn't it? So God deals with about 98% of the prophecy in a total of 69 weeks, 62 and 7, and says, unto the Messiah the Prince, from the commandment to build Jerusalem, that's when Messiah will come. That's when Messiah will come. A total of 483 years, or 69 weeks, or 69 seven. You see the 483 here? Now, if you know anything about calendars, and you add 483 onto 445, what do you approximately come up with? Do it. 'Cause you're going to switch into the AD now. You take the 445, then you're going to have something left over, and you have to add that on the positive side. What do you come up with? That's a question. Around 32 or 33. Who has 32? And they all come up with that figure? Now, there's some argument on the calendar when it changed over. You could be a year or two off. But that brings you right to the era of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right to him. And 483 years later, Jesus Christ comes in. And those who, Sir Robert Anderson actually took the Jewish years by date, and he figured it out. And here's what he came to. The exact day... 483 years, a Jewish year of 360 days, will bring you to this day in Luke 19. We're going to come back to Daniel, but I'd like you to go to Luke 19, please. Yes, Larry.
Might help to clarify again what you said about the Jewish calendar.
Okay. The Jewish calendar is not 365 days like your current calendar. It was 360. Their year was a little bit shorter. So if you figure out the days by the Jewish calendar, which he did, it brings you exactly to this day in Bible times. To Luke chapter 19, exactly to the day. Remember, it was to unto Messiah the Prince. This is when Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem on a donkey and said, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." And I'd like to take you down to verse 41. Or somebody, first of all, read verse 38. Yes, that's good. The Lord Jesus presented himself to Israel as their king, as their Messiah king. Now verse 41, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." The leadership didn't receive him as king. He says, what you could have had in your day, but it's hid from your eyes. Verse 43 now pronounces judgment. "For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay it even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another." Remember we talked about that last night? Now watch why. Look at the last phrase of verse 44. "Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Our Lord referred to Daniel the prophet in Matthew 24. You did not know the time, thy day. Your own scriptures predicted exactly when I would come, and I am here, and you're rejecting me, and you're going to have judgment. You did not know and believe your scriptures the time of your visitation. For 483 years later, exactly to the day, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, presents himself to Israel, and they say, "No thanks. We will not have this man to rule, to reign over us." And so he came exactly when it was said, but he died on the cross within a week and shed his blood for us. So we have that prophecy from the commandment to build the walls to the Messiah. You have 69 of the 7 weeks, 483 years. But why do you think God just didn't say 69 weeks, but he said 7 and 62? Does anybody have any ideas on that? Henry, Larry, Don, Steve, Al?
I think it has a practical application to the ones that are living in that day.
Yeah.
It will establish a foundation, but it's going to be happening in the future.
Yes.
It also happens in the same foundation that we have. How do we know what's coming to do because what already happened?
That's right. Go back to Daniel 9. It established to them a literal timetable. Daniel chapter 9, not a mystical timetable. and it gives us a clue. Daniel chapter 9, and look at it again, verse 25. Know therefore and understand, Daniel 9, verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the walls even in troublous times. Now the street had to be rebuilt, the walls had to be rebuilt, Jerusalem had to be restored. Do you think it happened in 1 week? Do you think that city was rebuilt in 1 week, 7 days? Or was it? I think it was 7 months. Aha. Seven weeks, seven times seven is what? 49. You can read Nehemiah in that, and it took over 50 years. And at the end of that, at the end of the 49 years, it was years. It was years, not weeks, not days. That it took that long to build it. So it would give them a literal foundation. God is indeed speaking about years, and indeed it happened what he said. The walls in Jerusalem was rebuilt. It wasn't 7 days. The dates are given to you in Nehemiah. It had to do with years. And so it establishes a literal interpretation. It wasn't a mystical wall that went up that they kept, that they had a certain doctrine. It was a physical wall. The city was rebuilt. And it was in the time period of that 49 years. We don't have exact dates on that in the Bible, but it gives you general dates, and you see it's dealing with years. And so he breaks them up to give them a handle on it, totaling 69 or 483 years, because 69 times 7 is 483. Now, Messiah came. Well, that's all well and good, but what seems to be missing? There is a missing week, a seven-year time unit. So the prophecy is not complete. So now let's read on. Verse 25 said, unto Messiah the Prince he came. Now, verse 26, how does it verse 26 start? After 62 weeks, that's the completion of the 69. After that, something happens. After the 62, which completes the 69, something happens after. That word after is key. Now, I want to skip to verse 27 for a minute and show you the missing week. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Okay, in verse 27, we have the inauguration of the final 7 years, the last 1 week. But in between verse 27 and verse 25, we have the word after that. Do you know what that is? You have something that's going to happen after the 69, but before the 70th. And that's verse 26. What do you think we should call that? Oh, what? It is a mystery. That's the gap. The clock stops. At 483 years, the clock stops, and there's a gap of some things happening. We're going to see what they are and see if they did happen. It stops, and in verse 27, the week then is initiated, the last 7 years. So we have 69 weeks of total unto Messiah. Our blessed Lord came and died. The clock stops. Verse 26 says three things are going to happen after, but it happens before the final week. Let's look at that gap that Daniel didn't know much about. But here's what he was told in verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, or shall have nothing, some translations have. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now Daniel's praying about his city and his people. According to verse 26, three major things happen after Messiah comes and before the 70th week. What's the first thing in verse 26? Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. You see, a few days later, after he rode into Jerusalem, our Lord Jesus was nailed on the cross. Pilate said, "Behold your king." They said, "Away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." And there was no kingdom because there was no king. They crucified him. So there he died, a king crucified. But we know he died for your sins and my sins. It was planned by God in love to pay the ultimate price for a horrible sin against God as he shed his precious blood as full payment. He was cut off, but was he cut off for himself? Who was he wounded and bruised for? Our transgressions.
Amen.
Or the other translation says he'll have nothing. He had no kingdom to show for it. Messiah was cut off. That happened. But it says something else would happen. What else does verse 26 say would happen? What would be destroyed? The sanctuary and the city. The sanctuary and the city. After Messiah's cut off, the Jewish temple and Jerusalem will be destroyed. What did we learn last night from the Word of God and from history? Was it? 70 A.D., the Jewish temple by Romans and General Titus was destroyed, and Jerusalem was led away captive into all nations. 70 A.D., it happened. Now, here's something for you. You might not remember this whole timetable, but whoever the true Savior is, the King, the Messiah, according to prophecy, he has to come before when? The first time. Huh? Yes, well, if we just stick to this text, though, he has to come before the destruction of the Jewish second temple in the city.